Well, this morning we continue our walk through the book of Genesis. And last week we considered the beginning of chapter 4 and the life of Cain and of Abel, and began what the title of this sermon is, East of Eden, what life will be like outside of Eden. Coming now to grips with this life of curse that we now have to deal with. You know, it's one thing when you get the initial shock of the curse, the alienation that we thought about in the Garden of Eden, but now it starts to settle in. It starts to become a reality. You start to realize, oh, okay, we actually live here now. You know, if you've ever moved anywhere, when you first get there, it's new and exciting. You're checking things out, and then you realize, okay, now we live here, and we've got to come to grips with the reality, with these neighbors, with these, you know, with these realities in this town or whatever it might be. And now we're seeing what life is like east of Eden. We're seeing what life is like outside of the garden. And it has not gotten off to a good start, as we thought about last week in the horrific story of Cain and Abel, where you can imagine Eve, when she gives birth to Cain, is thinking, oh, this is great. You know, the Lord promised the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, you know. And then she gives birth to Cain, and she has to be thinking, you know, here we go. This is it. And this maybe is going to come to some quick resolution. But in fact, as we know, it does not. And rather than crushing the head of the serpent, he literally crushes the head of his own brother. And the relationships now, the alienations that we talked about in the Garden of Eden, have now metastasized. It's not contained. But we see that the sin of man now is flowing out of its borders. And it must have been a very unsettling thing, unbelievably unsettling, of course, the murder of one of your children. But to see, oh no, you know, it's like the animal's out of the cage. And how do we put this thing back in? The sin that began in the garden, and as I said, kind of looks mild. It's the eating of fruit, you know. How bad can that be? But as we said, we need the culture to grow in the petri dish all the way to Golgotha, where we see actually how awful it is. But you get a pretty good sense right here in chapter 4 with the murder of Abel that it's worse than we thought. It's not just a mere bad decision. It's not, but cosmic treason against God manifests itself this way as well. You know, the disregard for God is going to result in the disregard for your brother. And John, even in his epistle, links these two. You can't say you love God and hate your brother. These two things go hand in hand with one another. And so the fact that Cain murders his brother manifests a deep disregard for the image of God and for God himself. So that's what we've seen thus far, and it's not been good. And now we come to the back end of chapter 4. And as we get a little description of the family of Cain, and then we're introduced to a new son and to his line there of Seth. And so I wonder what you noticed as we read through that back end. What caught your eye in the story of Cain and his descendants? I just want us to think of two simple things that kind of characterize this section, and that is sin and grace. Sin and grace. Maybe the thing that sticks out the most in this is the words, the obnoxious song, if you will, of Lamech in verse 23 as he speaks to his wives, boasting of how bad and how egregious his sin is. Lamech grabs his wives and says, "Hey, listen, hear my voice. Listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold." That's how egregious this is. It makes what Cain did look like child's play. And there is not a humility here. So we're seeing all kinds of toxicity, right? We've got not just the fact that he has murdered a man, but that there's this bragging and boasting about it. So we see in the Garden of Eden a sin that seems, you know, it seems soft, it seems benign. the eating of fruit. We know it's greater than that. But then we see the fact, as we said, metastasizing into the murder of Abel by Cain. And now again, the cascading effects of this, as we're going to see. And then it only gets worse from here. By the time we get to chapter 6, it gets so bad. The cascading effect of sin gets to such a point that we know, as we'll see, the Lord actually says, I regret creating man, and I am going to bring judgment down upon them. So that's where the story is going. So even though we see what seems like a growing effect here, it's only going to grow even more. So the sin catches our eye there with Lamech, the murder of Cain now being exponentially increased. But of course, it's not the only sin in this section. For one, we know that Cain, part of the curse to Cain was that he was going to be a vagabond, that he was going to roam and not settle, you know. And Cain, you'll remember, because Cain kind of calls out to the Lord, well, this is just terrible. Like, if I'm just roaming around, you know, somebody's going to see me and kill me. And the Lord extends grace to him, unexpected grace, actually. You would think Cain might just be killed. But he receives grace and this mark, and almost like an Abrahamic blessing. Whoever curses you will have to deal with me. But Cain was called to be a vagabond. But right in the outset, and I don't know how much to read into this. All I know is it runs contrary to what the Lord had said was Cain's judgment, that he would be a wanderer upon the earth. Because right in the beginning, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod. And then he builds a city. So Cain goes out, and rather than living the life that God had sentenced him to, if you will, Cain does not do that. Cain goes out and then settles and begins to build a city. And maybe we wouldn't think much of this. Maybe it wouldn't just be like, all right, well, you know, maybe it was just God saying, you know, your life is going to be aimless. Maybe it's something like that. But we know that this story, again, if we can kind of roll the story ahead a little bit, the story of Genesis is going to go to another group of people that built a city with whom the Lord was displeased, right? By the time you get to chapter 11 in the Tower of Babel, right? That these people also build a city. And it's not that the idea of city building itself is bad. I suppose it's why we build the city. What is the rationale behind the building of the city? And we know, when we get to Babel, we'll hear it again, but we know what it was there. You'll remember, they said, let us make a name for ourselves. Let us build this city, this tower that reaches up into the heavens, lest we be scattered, lest people come in here and do to us what Cain was worried they were going to come in and do to him. And the building of the city then was really a way of self-reliance, self-preservation. Right, we can protect ourselves. If we all just rally around here, we can, in some sense, we can resist the curse. And that's really what Babel was. And the Lord comes and deals with that directly and destroys it and does the very thing to them that they were trying to protect themselves from. Right? They were saying, let us build a tower for ourselves, lest we be scattered. And the Lord comes in and takes them and scatters them and confuses their language. So the idea of the city there was, we know that we're east of Eden. We know we live in this age of curse. We know what the potential risks are, right? We know the stories that have come before us. So therefore, let's bring it in. Let's rally. And together, we ourselves can fix this. You know what? We can get through this. We can do it. And if that's the case, by the time we get to chapter 11, then I suspect that Cain's building of the city here is not a good thing. This is not the Lord saying, isn't it great they went out and built a city? No, I think here that the city, and maybe I'm reading into it, so we can hold it with a grain of salt, that's okay. But the point I'm making underneath it is certain. Whether or not the building of the city was itself sin, I wouldn't lay everything on. But I suspect it is. I suspect it is. That as Cain builds this city, he is doing it as a way of protecting himself, even though the Lord had said, I will protect you. That Cain is doing it as a way of protecting himself and sort of mitigating against the curse here east of Eden. And let me just then draw it out to us, the application, if you will, to us. The same can be true of our cities, but the same can be true of us as individuals as well. You know, the same can be true of our healthcare system. The same can be true of our, retirement accounts. The same can be true of our security systems. All these things are ways that we as human beings feel like we can mitigate the curse. We have some deep down Cain-like sense, some Babel-like sense that if we get our ducks in a row, if we bring it in, bring our finances in, if we bring our insurances in, if we bring our whatever in, if we get our ducks in a row, if we can get all these things together, then you know what? Maybe we can get through this thing. You know, we might be able to navigate our way through the curse untouched. And we see where this goes in the story from Cain to Noah, and then out the other side of Noah, and then back to Babel. We see this story repeat itself again and again. And if that's what Cain's doing, and I suspect it is, because it's what's happening in Babel, then we have to be on guard, because here we live east of Eden. You and I have to settle in. We live in an age of curse. And that curse is only broken one way. You are not going to navigate your way through it with great health care. It's not wrong to have good health care, right? It's not wrong to live in a city where everything is around you. That's, that we can make that point, right? We don't think good health care or retirement accounts or security systems or any of these things are evil. But we can make them evil. We can do evil with them if we begin to think that they will allow us to escape the curse. And if they don't cause us then to trust in the mark the Lord has put on us. Cain has the mark of the Lord on him. And the Lord said, okay. You know, it was a ridiculous request for Cain to make because he deserves the judgment of God. But he kind of pleads to the Lord, and the Lord says, okay, I'll put this mark of protection on you. And Cain says, that is good, but I'd rather have my buddies here. You know, I'd rather have the protection of my pals, just so in case. I'm sure the mark's going to do well if somebody comes to kill me. But if I can rein in my family, if I can rein in some people around me and we all have numbers, then it just adds that second little, I trust you, but it's this little added second layer of protection. And I just think you and I, living east of Eden, must be careful of this. Have your healthcare system. Have your retirement accounts. Have all these good things that are great. But be careful that we do not put our trust in these things, right? In as much as we do that, I think we are living like Cain. There's sin here in this story. Sure, the gross sin of Lamech. We can all say, oh my gosh, look at that guy. Yeah, wow, Cain 7 times, me 77 times. Like, wow, that guy's really bad. We read right over the business of Cain establishing a city and dwelling when the Lord told him to wander. So we have to be careful of that. So we've got this self-reliance. Ooh, that's a big word for us as Americans too. I know it. I feel it myself, right? I like to be self-reliant. This self-reliance, this self-preservation of Cain. Of course, not just that, but we've got the pride. Now we see the pride in Lamech, right? Lamech, who's boasting of his strength, of his vengeance and the judgment that may in fact come upon him, or that the protection, if Cain needs that level of protection, I'm going to even need so much more protection. But it also comes in the subtle ways of naming the city after themselves, you know. Again, already we're seeing the roots of pride that we're building. In Mark's prayer, he mentioned the city of man and the city of God, right? It's like you see the nature of the city of man here. The city of man is based, Augustine said, on love for self. Augustine said, you can divide all of history into these two cities, the city of man and the city of God. And what defines them is their love, their loves. You know, Augustine was all about ordering your loves, having your loves, that a properly ordered soul has its loves in its proper order. You love the things that are most worthy of love, you love them the most. And the things that are least worthy of love, you love them the least. And the things that are most worthy of hate, you hate them the most, right? We all should hate sin. And in as much as we don't, our souls are disordered. And we should all love our mothers and fathers or our wives and our children more than we love baseball. You know, but the problem is sometimes we don't, right? Sometimes we get those things out of order. And we should all love the Lord our God more than we love our husbands and wives and children and mothers and fathers, right? And sometimes we don't. And inasmuch as we don't and get those loves out of order, Augustine said, our soul is diseased. Our soul is disordered, and we live these broken lives, these what he calls restless lives. Our souls are restless until we find our rest in him and put things in their proper order. And once I begin to love God in his proper place, and then my wife in her proper place, and my children, and then baseball and food and hate sin the way I should, when we get those things in order, our souls will be well established. And so Augustine said, the difference between these two groups of people, there are only two groups of people, the city of man and the city of God. And the city of God is governed by love for God. Love for God is what is the foundational love in that city. And in the city of man, it's love for self. It's love for self. And we're in one of the others. And here we see in the descendants of Cain, Cain, who's about himself, right? Self-preservation. Even the subtle or maybe not so subtle idea of naming a city, you know, Spangerville, you know, it's like, it's not great. but this is what we do. This is what we do. We want our names on things. We were talking with the students, we're going through the deadly sins in our discipleship groups, you know, and the first that we looked at was vainglory. You know, it's wanting to be seen. It's wanting people to know. It's wanting people to know how hard you work. It's wanting people to know that you were responsible for that. It's wanting people to know this awesome thing you did. It's wanting people to see things. Meanwhile, Jesus says, hey, how about this? Don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. Let's let it be like that. Let's let it be that invisible. That's how we should be. Even so that I forget, you know, as happens in the parable of the sheep and the goats. When Jesus puts them before him and he says to the sheep, hey, well done. You know, you saw me naked and you clothed me. You saw me hungry, you fed me. You saw me in prison, you visited me. And what do they go? I know. Shucks, you know, thanks for acknowledging it. No, what do they say? They say, when did we do that? I love that. When did we see you naked? Now, we take that to mean we didn't know that was you, Jesus. And I guess that probably is the truth. But I love it's almost like there's self-awareness that they lack. When did we do these things? They're not like, oh, wow, yeah, we remember doing that. Oh, that was you. It's like, when did we do this? I take that as not the right hand not knowing what the left hand is. Even they're kind of forgetful about it. They're not only going, that was a pretty awesome thing I did. But that's what we do. That's what we tend to do. I do that myself, right? We all feel that. And we see that here in the line of Cain. So we've got this self-preservation. We've got the murder, of course. That's the glaring thing. We've got the pride. And then, of course, we have bigamy. You know, there's that as well. You know, Lamech, this character, you know, he takes on the two wives. So we see the breakdown of the very fundamental relationship that God has established in Adam and Eve, right? On the one hand, it is not good for man to be alone. Meaning, as human beings, we need society, we need relationships. But of course, as the hallmark of that, God establishes marriage. Marriage is sort of the most fundamental union relationship. But we have all kinds of relationships. It's good for us not to be alone, hence come to church. It's not good for man to be alone, hence, you know, being in society and playing a role within society. All those things are important. It's not just marriage is the only solution to that. But marriage is sort of the fundamental, most basic image of God union here. And we know so because Paul draws on that and he says, hey, when we're talking about marriage, I'm actually talking about Christ and his church. So the union of Christ and his church, that most intimate union, is being established, though you might not have eyes to see it in Genesis 2, but the union of Christ and his church is being established in Genesis 2 in the institution of marriage. And here, just as Cain despises, if you will, the image of God in his brother, so much so that he can murder him, well, that same disregard is now manifesting itself even here in Lamech, who is not happy, not satisfied with a bride, right? But he must have two. He takes on another, and in so doing, takes that established order of God and decides to play with it. Takes the very order of God and says, let me see what I can do here. Or I'm not satisfied with the limitations or the way that you have established it. I will begin to do my own thing with it. And again, all of these are characteristics of life outside of Eden. This is the cursed world we live in. These are the things not only that we see in our neighbors, yes, but these are the very things that you and I have to beware of. Okay, you're probably not guilty of bigamy, but nonetheless, being dissatisfied with the order God has established, you probably are guilty of. Right? The bounds, the limitations that God has established, his order, I mean, in some sense, that's what every sin is me saying, no, let me try my way. Right? It's a disregard, as Sproul says, a cosmic treason. It's a seeking to cast off the way of God and put my way at the top. So fine, we don't get lost in the actual particulars. None of us are building cities and naming them after our children. Fine. But we can be guilty of the pride of this. We can be guilty of the self-reliance of this. Right? We can be guilty of the vainglory. We can be guilty of not trusting in the ways of God. And I'm telling you, the temptation is strong for that east of Eden, right? That's what we have to be on guard for. So we have this, the disordered nature of Cain's line. Yet at the same time, this text is a text filled with grace. Right? It's filled with grace. For one, again, Cain is alive. Right? Cain is allowed to settle. Here you see the patience of God, right at the outset. God who is long-suffering, rich in mercy and abounding with loving kindness. The fact that he doesn't just smoke Cain, one, after the murder of his brother, that he doesn't just come down and smoke Cain is an act of grace. Then that he applies to him this sign by which he will be protected. And then that he allows Cain to settle, and not just to settle, but to have offspring. So this is a text of abundant grace. And though you and I live in the curse, though you and I live east of Eden, and we can list all the sins of our neighbors and of our countrymen and of our country and all that. Yet isn't it amazing the grace and the forbearance that God shows us? As a nation, as a family, as a church, as an individual. The fact that, just think about yourself for a second, the fact that God tolerated you even just today, the fact that God put up with you today is actually kind of shocking if you think about it, about where your mind went, where your heart is. You know, I prayed in my prayer, the Lord would give us an undivided heart. That's on my mind because our psalm this week at Chapel Field was Psalm 86, and we read it responsively in the morning. But that one line just really stood out to me, that the psalmist prays that the Lord would give him an undivided heart, and it just like, it just popped me right in the nose. And I thought about how divided my heart is, how frayed my heart is, how many things I care about above God. How distracted the gaze of my heart is away from him. The things that I worry about instead of looking at him, just like Cain. I mean, and the fact that God puts up with that. Because it's not just today. I hate to confess this to you. It was yesterday as well. And the day before that, and the day before that. And the fact, you know, think about how impatient we get with each other when somebody just can't get it right or they just refuse to change. And yet God is so patient with us. And he's patient with Cain. He's patient with these people driving. There's God haters driving up and down the road, laughing, having a good day, you know, happy about things that have happened. And there's some rough things out there as well. But the fact that God gives them any pleasure, the fact that God gives any peace of mind, the fact that God gives them sunshine and rain, and these are amazing things, and that's what we see here. We see, okay, this is what life is going to look like outside of Eden. It's not just going to be hell. It should be, but it's actually going to be dwelling and settling and building a city and having children. It's going to look like life, and it's going to be grace. Now, hear me right. We will answer for all these things. We will answer for all these things. The people driving up and down the street, you and I, will answer for the things that have been given to us. There will be a day of reckoning. God is patient, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, but we ought never take that for granted, for a day of reckoning will come. We know, speaking about parables, there's the parable of the talents. When the man who has money doles it out to his servant, says, here, manage this while I'm gone, they manage the money. But then the master returns. And you are to use the money. He gives these gifts to you out here outside of Eden. He gives you amazing gifts that we know we don't deserve, every bit of it. And he gives us the money, and he says, go ahead, live, but use it, invest it, be wise with it. It's not yours, it's mine. And I'm not just talking about money here now. Money's the little example, but it's your life, it's your time, it's your family, it's your career, it's your gifts and abilities, it's your money, it's your health, it's everything. And the Lord doles it out. And to some he gives one, and to some he gives 100. And he's patient, and he goes away. But there is a day in which he will come back. And when he comes back, there will be a reckoning. What did you do with the sunshine? What did you do with the rain? Did you just enjoy it and tuck it in your pocket and walk away laughing? Did you give me glory? Did you use the life I gave you for my honor and for glory? I mean, we are going to have, he is patient. But there will be a day of reckoning. Let's not forget that. This is an age of curse. And yet he's so unbelievably gracious out here. So Cain settles and he has children. And not only does he have children, but the children are productive. Right? The children, these children, this offspring of Cain, gives us all kinds of beautiful things. And maybe these are attempts to seize power. They may very well be. But God uses, this is the amazing thing about life outside of Eden, God even uses the pride of people to bless others. Maybe it was pride that caused them to build that city, but that city provided a job for somebody, and it provided a home for somebody. And God, maybe the metal worker here, or maybe Jubal, the harp player, just loved to show off his pride, but the others got to listen to it. And the one who discovered metal, maybe he used it for all kinds of things, maybe more self-defense, but it was a blessing to society. And wow, have we put it to work. That's the calculus of God outside of Eden. That God nonetheless gives his common grace to people, and with it, they still bear the image of God. They're still creative. They still produce. And that production ends up being a blessing to society. Praise God for all the non-believers out there who are doing unbelievable things, making beautiful music, beautiful art, beautiful architecture and great buildings that we can use, and paving roads and developing the technology for these things. Whether believers or unbelievers, that made your car safe so when you turn the key, you don't know what's going on in there. You just turn a key and the daggum thing starts up and runs. What an amazing thing. People, image bearers of God, many of whom do not love God, don't care anything about God, just like Cain's descendants, boastful in their pride, whatever, but I still get a car that runs, and I can thank God for it. When I pray that the Lord would get me home safely today, it'll be in large part because of a lot of non-believers who made stoplights work and who paved roads well and painted yellow lines on them. And people who made cars so that my brake pads work when I push on the brake pedal, and all kinds of good things. That's life outside of Eden. It's filled with grace, even through that cosmic treason. The Lord nonetheless uses the rebellion of his people in such a way that it manifests goodness to them and goodness to us. Again, we will give an account for these things. But it is really an amazing blessing, and it's something that we ought to notice. And we ought to give thanks. I give thanks even for the non-believers who have used, though they may not admit it, the image of God within them to be creative and productive. We've been blessed by it. So we see grace there as well. And then finally, of course, the great grace that we see is in this business of the offspring, because at the end of this line, we have the tone change. The background music of the text changes a little bit in verse 25 when we're told, and Adam knew his wife again. Now, I don't think this is a linear narrative in the sense that after all these cities were built, he knew. But it's you know, after the death of Abel, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore him a son named Seth. And what we have here is a little bit of brightness, because behind this text, the line of Cain has, okay, there's metallurgy and that's good. And there's the heart, you know, playing of instruments and that's nice, but it's a line that ends with, I've murdered a man. And so it kind of seems dark, and it's going to get dark in the chapters to come. But here's a little burst of light in the offspring of Seth that gives us hope, not only in this text, but now through the rest of the scriptures as well, right? Cain could not snuff out the promise of God. The promise that we know is Genesis 3:15 to Eve, right? Well, it was against Satan, but it was to Adam and Eve. And I will put enmity between you and the serpent, between you and the woman, between her offspring and yours. He, that is the offspring of the woman, will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. And it seems as if it was the opposite, because Cain, maybe the offspring of the serpent, we see the murder, the serpent's murderous heart in Cain, crushed the head of Abel. So it seems like God's word was reversed. But of course, it's not the end of the story. And what looks like Satan's victory, if you will, ends up being his defeat. And here, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son named Seth. And then you see in quotes there, for God has appointed another seed for me, another offspring for me. Now, when she gave birth to Cain, if you think back in chapter 4, verse 1, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, who immediately were thinking, okay, there it is. There's the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman. But it's just interesting now when you look back at it in chapter 4, verse 1, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I've acquired a man from the Lord. Okay. You know, the Lord has given me a man. The Lord has given me a boy. I've acquired a man from the Lord. Okay. That's an odd way of, you know, announcing the birth of your child. I've acquired a man from the Lord. But here with Seth, she doesn't say, I've acquired another man from the Lord. In this case, put into her mouth or into their, you know, Moses' pen is the link back to Genesis 3:15. She doesn't say, I've acquired a man from the Lord. She said, God has appointed me another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And in some sense, it's like we have the line continuing. It's as if Abel dies and Seth is resurrected. Right, that the line continues as God grants to Eve an offspring, a seed. And we know Seth is not going to be the Savior. But what we see in Seth is the fact that the line, the promise is not dead. The promise is going to continue. And it's going to work its way all the way to that one who also will look like he is defeated. It's also going to look like he didn't have his heel bruised. He had his head crushed. He's going to be crucified on the cross. That doesn't look like a heel bruising. That looks like a slaughter. That looks like murder. That looks like death. And you'll have to wait, like this text, 3 days later, when Jesus comes out of the tomb. And the promise is not only continues, but the promise is fulfilled. And so what we have in this text is, sure, the sin is coming front and center now. We're starting to see it metastasize and grow and mature in the line of Cain. But also the promise of God is coming to the fore. We're seeing the promise of God manifesting itself like light in the darkness in ways that we can't imagine. It's going to take the rest of the scriptures to see how this plays out. But the hope is there for us. And we'll see it because it's going to get darker as we move toward Noah. But again, we'll see the line continue in the brightness of Noah himself. And that'll be in the weeks to come. As we consider our life outside of Eden, let us hold these two things together. One, let us recognize we live in a curse. You're not escaping it. You're not escaping it. Have your insurance, but do not put your trust in insurance. You know, just as we said, have your leaders, you know, praise God for police and praise God for presidents and praise God for Congress and all these kinds of things that establish laws and give us foreign policy and defend us, but do not put your trust in princes. Right? In all these things, they're good things, but never put your trust in these things. The curse is coming. You are going to die. And therefore, prepare yourself for that. Live right. Praise God for his patience and his abounding goodness. Use it for his glory, delight in it, and give praise for it, for these are very good gifts given to you. Enjoy them. And make sure that when you turn in the receipts, you can turn in the receipts with confidence. Yes, Lord, I do. I have lived a life of giving you praise for these. I've acknowledged these as gifts from you. So we recognize the curse that we live in, but we praise God for his grace and know how this story ends. It ends with victory in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that out here, outside of Eden, Lord, our hearts wander. Our hearts are divided, as we've said. We fall into the same vain glory, the same mistrust of your boundaries and your order, the same distrust of your promises and protection that Cain did and that his descendants did. We struggle with the same pride. And so, Father, we ask for your forgiveness. And we pray instead that you would, as we enjoy these gifts out here, and that we would never take advantage of your patience and your forbearance, but that, Father, we would put our trust in that descendant of Seth, even Jesus Christ our Lord, who bore the guilt of our sin, that we might live through him. Father, anchor our hopes and our hearts in him, we pray. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.